Are you able to conceive isolation more utter than this? Can you fancy anything more awful? I will not ask if you dread death, for no one can think of it without alarm, but I will ask you to look it in the face, for it is better to grieve a little now than grieve eternally in a fiery prison. Worldlings shudder at this thought and banish it quickly. Their blood runs cold when they think of parting irrevocably from their objects which delight them. But as you have of your own free will renounced all that chained them to earth, what charm can the world have for you? None whatever. What, then, should be your confusion to think that even in the wildest and levity of youth you ever prized anything that could distract you from your end? That you wasted so much time on the vanities and follies of this miserable world? That your thoughts and affections were so often engrossed by objects unworthy to possess them? Make amends now for lost time. You have already made the great sacrifice. Let nothing influence you but God. Give up all things in anticipation before death violently and irresistibly drags them from you. View sublunary things from the grave, and its light will show you that nothing is worthy to engage your affections but what is good in its nature and immortal in its destiny. The third lesson to be learned from death is more consoling. Whatever now afflicts you will soon come to an end. Persevere, therefore, steadfastly in well-doing. Though your existence here be indefinitely prolonged, still time is short compared to eternity. Your troubles, hopeless as they now seem, will soon be over. One day you will rejoice in that land where the weary are at rest. If you feel the chastising hand of the Almighty, remember, whom he loveth, he chastiseth. Should he lay a heavy cross on your shoulders, despair not, it will lead to a crown. Every earthly grievance must rest in the grave. What matters the length of the combat if you gain heaven at last? Rest, then, quarrels, untamed, rebellious heart. Work perseveringly in God's service, and all will be well for eternity. The time is at hand. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Let him that is just become more just, and let him that is holy more holy. Surely I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, and let not another take thy crown. The fourth lecture is on judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes judgment. Death would lose its terrors to a great extent if it involved not judgment. It is terrible only because it is followed by a dreadful, searching, scanning, impartial judgment. No other moment can be so awful as that which leaves us on the threshold of eternity before a rigorous, exacting judge. Your head may still rest on the hand of a kind friend or sister who gently and soothingly wipes the cold sweat from your brow. A moment, and your soul has burst its bonds, your body is a lifeless lump of clay. Your ears have scarcely ceased from listening to the prayers breathed forth for you. Your soul, but now looked through your eyes on kind, sympathizing faces, and ere the bystanders perceive the last change, you are face to face with your all-wise, all-seeing, omnipotent judge, listening to his terrible words. Give an account of thy stewardship, for now thou canst be steward no longer. Your examination will be searching, for your judge is omniscient. He reads your inmost thoughts. Your most secret emotions are open to him. Thoughts, words, and actions are naked before his eyes. Were your case to be decided by an earthly tribunal, there might be some means of escape. Your heart could not be known to your judge. Some flaw in the proceedings might enable you, though conscious of guilt, to come off safely. Many persons, richly deserving of punishment, have escaped by informality in the proceedings, want of tangible proof of clearly detected guilt, the ingeniousness of cleverness of advocates, the prejudice of the judge. For this, too, has occurred. But no such thing can happen when God is the judge. He has counted and weighed men, and every idle word that man shall speak, he shall render an account of in the judgment day. Your sin shall be revealed to you. Your own conscience shall be your most stern accuser. Thine own iniquity, says the prophet, shall rebuke thee. Thine own apostasy shall accuse thee. And know that it is an evil and a bitter thing for thee to have left the Lord thy God. Judgment is terrible for all. It is terrible for you, because to whom much is given, of him also much will be required. Your sins, your omissions, your feelings, even your best actions, those in which you chiefly rely, must stand the test of God's scrutiny. And when the stubble of vanity, the hay of self-indulgence and human respect and attachment to creatures shall be burned away as alloy from each action outwardly good, how much of the sterling ore of solid virtue will remain? Oh, how earnestly shall we all pray, enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified. What will your feelings be when you see all your sins as God sees them, and as you never saw them before? Consider how you feel when preparing for a general confession. Are you not appalled at the number and malice of your sins? What will it be when God shows you every sin of thought, word, and deed, from the first gleam of reason to your last expiring sigh, with all the aggravating circumstances that could increase their enormity? If you now suffer confusion and shame when you confess your sins, you have at least the comfort of hearing the consoling words, "I absolve thee." Perhaps your judge will say something very different. Bind your hands and feet and cast you into exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You shall be judged impartially. If any circumstance change the nature of your sin, you will get the full benefit of it, but that is all. You may plead the influence of habit over nature, but he knows exactly where duty ends and passion begins, and how far affections and inclinations may be indulged without sin or imperfection. Can we plead force of custom or the weakness of nature? Alas, no. If we were weak, so much stronger the reason why we should have recourse to God. And we have the infallible assurance of the apostle that God is faithful and will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Can we plead that we were only like others, that many were even worse than we? No. Were we not specially warned to avoid the broad path and enter by the narrow way religion provides? Can we allege human respect as an excuse? No. Did he not warn us? Do not your justice before men. Fear not them that kill the body, but fear him who hath power to destroy body and soul in hell. Can we plead that business allowed us no time? No. Eternity was our only affair, the one thing necessary, and Christ assured us that it would profit us nothing to gain the whole world and lose our immortal soul. Can we say zeal for others and natural order carried us away? This will not do. Were you not told that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light? You must go to heaven yourself, as well as send others there. And in the whole range of creation, there is no one in whom your zeal could be more perfectly exercised than yourself. To save others and ruin yourself is only deeper damnation. Many things which excuse you in your own eyes, and even in the eyes of those whose opinion you value, will have no weight before God. Again, your judge will be inflexibly impartial. Nothing can move or influence him. The Book of Wisdom says, God is no respecter of persons, neither will he accept any man's person or stand in awe of any man's greatness. He knows our hearts. He knows we should have made all things auxiliary to our salvation. The most profound erudition is but a drop from the ocean of his truth. Antiquity of family, nobility of extraction, are powerless to move him, for he knows that the lowest spirit that ministers before his throne is of nobler origin than any man. For if angels begin in nothing, we begin in sin. Even the religious state, which he has so much favored and so specially taken under his protection, will avail nothing save to make the judgment more rigorous. Then he will not hear the cry for mercy. He will be deaf to the most piteous appeal. In vain shall we exclaim, "Spare, O Lord, spare my sins." A few moments ago, he was my merciful Savior. Now he is my inflexible judge. I may beseech him, in memory of past favors, to have pity on me. Like the rejected disciples, I may cry out, "Lord, we have prophesied and cast out devils in thy name." But he will reply, "Depart from me. I called you, and you would not come. I entreated, and you would not hear. Behold, now I also shall mock and laugh at your destruction." Finally, your judgment shall be fixed in its results. Once over, there is no escape. The Lord is a strong avenger. The foundations of the mountains tremble before him. All nature fears him. If guilty, you should be caught up in the iron grasp of his terrific justice, dragged down to the eternal fire and chained there, leaving hope and mercy and prayer and love and happiness behind you for eternity. All lost beyond the power of redemption. Oh, if your lot had been cast in some pagan land or among persons whose lives are spent in crime, this would be no wonder. For they that do wickedness must assuredly know that punishment awaits them. But you, whose lives have been not only blameless, but outwardly edifying and holy, you who have saved countless souls by instruction and example, to lose your own? This indeed would be heartrending and deplorable. To lose your souls irrevocably after having made such noble sacrifices, and all this brought about by seemingly little things. Want of purity of intention, breaches of rule, unnecessary exemptions. Oh, this would be dreadful in the extreme. To put yourself beyond the reach of hope, mercy, sacraments, to go down alive into hell, and such will God's judgment of you be if you die in mortal sin. All wise, all just, all holy, though he is, he will show no mercy once eternity begins. "My eyes shall not spare thee," says he by Ezekiel, "neither will I show mercy. I will judge thee according to thy ways, and lay upon thee all thy crimes, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord that strike. I will deal with thee in my wrath, and when thou shalt cry in mine ears with a loud voice, I will not hear." Oh, examine yourselves well now. You may not have grievous sins to atone for, but remember there are sins of omission as well as of commission. See whether you have done all you might have done, complied with every duty and obligation. Let not self-love blind you. Put your soul in order. Beware of losing the merit of all your labors and sacrifices. See that your good actions are not blighted in their source. Judge yourselves rigorously and mercilessly now. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Thus, with God's grace and the pious use of the sacrament, you will avert the severity of an almighty judge hereafter. The next lecture on mortal sin. Having considered death, judgment, and eternity, we will now consider the only thing that can render them miserable, and that is sin, the great and only real calamity of this life. As long as you avoid sin, you are happy, though your home were a hovel or a dungeon. Once you consent to it, you are wretched, though you lived in a palace or sat on a throne. It is your greatest enemy. You must always fear it. Reflection on sin must always be solitary to make us fly its very shadow and guard those under our care from so dire a misfortune. Neither the sanctity of the habit nor the seclusion of the cloister can dispense you from working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what is mortal sin? It is rebellion against the supreme and sovereign good of the universe, whose prerogative it is to rule and govern all that he has made. It is rebellion against the law he has engraven within us in the fleshly tablet of the heart, and without on tables of stone, that we might have a lasting reminder. It is utter and total disregard of the threats and promises of his own Son. It is saying to God in word or act, I will not keep your law. When God orders, it says, I will not obey. When he prohibits, it says, I will do it. And this with full consent and deliberation. Could any audacity surpass this? Hear God by the mouth of his prophet. Thou hast broken my yoke, thou hast burst my bands, and thou hast said, I will not serve thee. More, by mortal sin you desert to his enemy. You take the devil's yoke upon you, for no man can serve two masters. What fellowship hath light with darkness, or what participation hath Christ with bile? You would overturn God's laws, neutralize his operations, deprive him of his attributes, of his omnipresence, that he might not see your crime, of his omnipotence, that he might not punish it, and all for a mere nothing. The psalmist says, they have hated me without cause. Hated him who, but for his infinite mercy, might sweep the whole race of sinners to the eternal doom in the midst of their desperate audacity. We treat our merciful God with a contempt which magnifies the evil, setting at naught his threats and promises, and openly resisting his known will. And this terrible evil we make so light of that we almost forget it. When he says, you have despised my name, you have not kept my law, we make the impious answer, and what have we despised thee? When he makes to us the affectionate appeal he made to David, I anointed thee king and gave thee victory over Saul, why then hast thou despised me and done evil in my sight? Seldom do we make the penitent confession of the king of Israel, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, what do we take in exchange for the ravishing beauty of God, promised to our fidelity, which is the delight of angels and men, and would more than repay us for our greatest sacrifice? Some little self-indulgence, some base pleasure, some mean creature, some vile transitory enjoyment, some wretched idol we set up in our hearts in place of the eternal God, As a woman despises her lover, says the prophet, so they have despised me. We give up all right to the abode of inexhaustible delight. Hear, O ye heavens, and be amazed. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have digged to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold nothing. We would blindfold God, as it were, like the wretch that struck Christ in the hall of Caiaphas, and cried out, Prophesy unto us, O Christ, who he is that struck thee. We say indeed, if not in word, We will not have this man to reign over us, and we sin in his very presence. Everything in creation, from an angel to an insect, is carried, as it were, in his arms, for in him we live and move and have our being. What contumely, then, is it not for us to sin, we who cannot flee for a moment from his gaze? But this is not all. It is with his own gifts that we dishonor God. Our resources and our faculties are his, and these we arm against him with fiendish hate. Thou hast made me to serve thy iniquity, thou hast turned my benefits against me, yet I am he that blotteth out thy iniquities for my own sake. Verily, it is well he blots them out for his own sake, for we have little claim to pardon for our sakes. Such is the intrinsic nature of sin with regard to God. Let us now look at it with reference to man. Sin is an anomaly, an inconsistency which is positively mysterious. By it, man obscures his noblest faculty, reason, which the inspired writer calls the brightness of eternal light, the unspotted mirror of God's majesty. We abuse our intelligence, we become fools, madmen, idiots. The scriptures compare us to the foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamps, to the foolish man who built his house upon sand, to children devoid of reason. O children, how long will you love foolishness and hate knowledge? How long will you seek after vanity? Is it not more like a fool than a sage to act on principles, though I ought not to say principles, for principles they are not, which you would be ashamed to avow before the meanest of your fellow creatures? Oh, how sin darkens the understanding. It has so from the first, when Satan, an angel of light, dazzled by his own lustre and made giddy by his elevation, attempted a crime of which he should have been the first to see the foolishness, the wickedness, nay, the impossibility of perpetrating. And he fell with many of the heavenly host, till then bright and fair, like lightning from heaven. If you look at the crimes of Samson, Saul, David, Solomon, and Judas, will it not strike you that they acted like maniacs, though their madness was no extenuating circumstance, for like intemperance, they brought it on themselves? It is not in the understanding alone that a sad change is wrought. In fact, the will is so much the seat of the malice of sin that there is no mortal sin without its full concurrence, and the measure of the concurrence of the will is the measure of the guilt of sin. It is the will that prefers the creature to the Creator, misery to glory, the finite to the infinite, things temporal to things eternal. The will, blinded by passion, scarce sees the horror of the crime. Thou art defiled, how dost thou say I am not defiled? See thy ways, and know what thou hast done, and how hard and bitter a thing it is for thee to have left the Lord thy God. Sin it is that hurled the bright host of heaven to the lowest hell, beyond hope, rescue, or redemption. Sin it is that obscures our destiny in our first father Adam, and sin opens the floodgates of heaven upon his fallen posterity, nor is any punishment we read or hereof equal to the reality of what sin deserves. God, who is infinitely just, awards an eternity of woe to one mortal transgression. And as he knows all things, and is more inclined to mercy than to justice, that punishment, awful as it is less than sin merits. Thank God that your consciences are unburdened by mortal guilt. Bless his mercy that he has preserved you, but be on your guard against the appearance of evil. Nothing can exempt you from working out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you are in a comparative security, think of those in danger and pray for them. Pray for those under you and over you, for your sisters, for yourselves. Do penance for past sin and pray with the psalmist, "Wash me, O Lord, yet more and more from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my iniquity, and my sin is always before me." The next lecture, on the ingratitude of willful sin in a religious. In my last lecture, I showed you the necessity of guarding against mortal sin for the future and doing penance for the past. I am sure so deep a stain is not to be found among you. You dread the very shadow of sin and pray for its blind, miserable slaves. But have you no venial sins to atone for? Willful offenses, even in what you regard as trivial matters? I speak not of natural infirmities, half-conscious faults, and deliberate imperfections. Willful, venial sin would be immeasurably greater in you than in seculars, in consequence of the holiness of your state and the sanctity you should derive from your sacred character as spouses of Jesus Christ. It would be greater in you, firstly, because of the full knowledge with which you commit it, and secondly, because of your monstrous ingratitude. In order to see how the sanctity of your calling bears on your sin, and how the knowledge you possess aggravates it, compare your state with that of a layperson. Now, the great mass of people have barely enough knowledge to approach the sacraments. I know there are some who, from the excellence of their early education, reading, and seeking instruction, have attained a complete knowledge of the principal mysteries, the gospel, the sacraments, and all religious truths. But I speak of the great body of people who, as you well know, compared with studious priests and religious, or those who in any way make religion their profession, are almost entirely ignorant. From the time of confirmation, they never had any instruction, and small is the trouble they give themselves about it. Sometimes they hear a sermon at Mass, but more frequently they stay away from the Mass at which they expect one. If their feeble barrier of religious science must protect them from mortal sin, if it make them accountable for every willful transgression, if it must be their guide to heaven and preserve them from eternal ruin, what shall be said of our knowledge? If this seed, like that in the gospel, is in imminent danger of being choked up by the cares and anxieties of the world, and yet renders them responsible for their faults, what can be said strong enough on the account religious must render of their enlightenment on the truths of Christianity, the mysteries of faith, their duties and obligations? Compare the knowledge of others with yours. See the dullness and stupidity of many of the children you instruct. How they forget tomorrow what you teach them today, so that it is only by incessant labor, patience, and care that you succeed in impressing them with a slight apprehension of the truths of religion and their obligations as Christians. And still worse is the condition of children in the country. If they are expected to earn heaven with their meager supply of means, if they are to be condemned to hell for mortal sin unrepented of, what will be said of you, whose minds have been formed sedulously to every department of science, especially religion? Have you not seriously pondered, studied, weighed, considered every branch of revealed truth, gospel, sacraments, mysteries, till they have become as household words in your mouths? Are you not mistresses in Israel, appointed to teach the way of truth to others? Do you not know almost all that can be known of religion in this world? You have not, like many, gained your knowledge of God in some rustic chapel. You have worshipped Him in magnificent cathedrals, enriched with the grandest works of art, where the touching ceremonies of the church are carried out in all their splendor. If, in this blaze of supernatural light, you sin willfully, what extenuating circumstances can you plead? Another element in the sins of religious is ingratitude. We all know how ingratitude magnifies the guilt of an offender. Even we ourselves bear with patience an injury done by an enemy or by a person who has shown himself unfriendly towards us, or intentional uncourteousness or insult from a stranger. But a wound from one whom we have benefited and confided in, love with the warmth of affection or the sincerity of friendship, oh, this pierces us like a dagger, convulses our whole system, throws a tinge of melancholy over us, and rankles in our breast often for years, and sometimes, unfortunately, we carry it to the grave. Apply this to our conduct towards God. What but ingratitude makes the sin of the Christian more grievous than that of the heathen? The heathen, favored by God in the natural order, sins by acting contrary to the rule of right or wrong imprinted on the fleshly tablet of his heart. But the Christian, whose vocation to Christianity is a great and special grace, from whose soul the primeval malediction was removed before he was a week, nay, perhaps, before he was a day old, who has been led by the hand from birth by religion as by a ministering angel, who will guide his being back to him who gave it, if the poor pagan is accountable, what of the Christian? If the ordinary Christian, what of the priest or religious? What of you, who have been chosen among thousands to be his intimate friends, to dwell in his own house, to be his very spouses? Are you not bound to the most intense love, the most devoted gratitude, the most perfect fidelity? If you offend him, then indeed his heart is wounded. Had an enemy or a pagan or a lukewarm secular done it, he might have been prepared for it. But you to grieve him, you to prove false, you to play the traitor, you to whom he has communicated his secrets, whom he has snatched from the world that you might be always with him. After all your promises, all your solemn protestations, after your very vows, you, who should have no honor, motive, interest, or affection but for him. If an enemy had done it, I might have borne it. But thou, the friend of my heart, in whom I trusted, who did eat sweetmeats with me, this is heart-rending indeed. How unworthy of a religious is the indulgence of voluntary imperfections. I speak not of those casual defects from which no one is exempt, and which may be washed away by acts of love and sorrow, by works of mercy and prayer. But I speak of willful sin or imperfections, even in trivial matters. It is hard to understand how anyone who professes to love God can willfully offend him, since love implies attachment to the wishes of the beloved object. Should a friend use all manner of insulting language toward you and injure you in trifles, would you not say, this is no real friend, since he scruples no offense against me, so long as mortal enmity is not incurred? The religious that loves God acts differently. Her heart is fully, entirely, and sincerely his. Her least actions are of value in his eyes, for she does them with the force of martyrdom. She is always thinking how she may please him. In her heart, as well as on her lips, however, forever the words of the apostle, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? She does not look for boundary lines between mortal sin and venial, between venial sin and imperfections, between obedience and the dread alternative, anathema. No, she is always disposed to what is most holy and perfect. She loves not in word, but in deed, like Christ, whose food and joy it was to do the will of his heavenly Father. How often have you not saddened the heart of your Savior and grieved the Holy Ghost by being so formal, so reserved, so punctilious? Is not this why he has been comparatively sparing of his gifts to you? Why should he be otherwise when you are so indifferent to him, you who have vowed eternal fidelity? You have now an opportunity of repairing all. He will show you in what you have been wanting and give you light to see how you have forgotten your dignity. Listen, then, to the voice of your Lord, your Master, your Heavenly Spouse. Open to me your heart. Yes, give him your heart, your love. If there be a chord of that heart that does not beat for him, tear it out. If there be an affection of that heart not centered in him, crush it. If there be a thought in that heart not referred to him, stifle it, no matter how great the cost. Who deserves your love save him who alone will remain to you when all things else will fade or prove false? Did he not call you to his own house to save you from every harm and ensure your salvation? Has he not prepared for you a bright, immortal crown? Love him, then, with every power of your soul. Never willfully displease him, even in the most trivial matter. Never forget what you owe him. There is no God like unto our God, bountiful in those who fear him and keep his commandments, blameless unto the coming of the Lord. And thus we conclude this spiritual retreat. And I remind you that you may obtain copies of this tape and many others from Patrick Henry, 7067 South Tumbleweed Drive, Safford, Arizona, 85546. My dear friends of Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph, do you really love God? If you love him, keep his commandments. Spread the truth. Let the whole world, as much as is in your power, know what you have learned on these tapes by getting copies to them. Pray and work for the eternal salvation of immortal souls. What greater good can you do upon earth? Very much. Will you do it? I pray that you will. May Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need to live in perfect uniformity with God's most holy will. Ora pro nobis.